Now, if you will, turn to Philippians chapter 2. And we'll take our reading from verse 5 through verse 11. Philippians chapter 2. Listen to this. This is God's very word to you. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this glorious picture of what Christ has come to do and what he has done and what is our hope because of it. We pray now that you will open our hearts, make them alive to your word, that we might receive it with joy and gladness. We ask these things in the name that is above every name. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. If you ever had the pleasure, the privilege of either going to bed and waking up on a farm after a snow has fallen, or just in the course of a day you've sat and you've watched this pristine, beautiful, white snow fall and cover everything and make it look new, you might be tempted, if you have been on a farm during such a time, and you didn't grow up on a farm, if you didn't, you might be tempted to take a walk through those pastures to get a glimpse of this glorious scene. And in so doing, you might be making a giant mistake, because if you walk through pastures that are covered with snow, there's still stuff under the snow. That's what happens if you don't grow up on a farm. You take those walks and you don't realize, you don't remember what is under the snow. Well, in some sense, as Martin Luther said, Christians are like snow-covered dung. It's the purity of the covering which the Father seeks. You see, what Christ has come to do is to be our covering. Because we are sinful, we are corrupt, we are fallen, and it took the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity, God himself, to cover our mess. And unlike that beautiful snow that falls on a farm, our mess is really covered before the Father and will not be brought back to us. That's the work of Christ. Now, you've likely not thought of it in those terms before, but let me ask it to you this way. Have you ever considered what it took for your salvation to be accomplished? Have you ever been hit with the realization that if it is not grace, then I have no hope? That's what we find in our text. Because if it is not the grace of God and that pure covering of Jesus Christ, then we indeed have no hope. Because as those who have already confessed their sins, we have faced the realization of our own sin and our own condition before a holy and righteous God. And in our text, we get this wonderful picture that God who did not have to redeem, God did not have to send Christ, God did not have to cover our sins with the righteousness of His Son. And yet in His mercy, He has done so. And so if He had not chosen to do so, we would all still be dead in our sin and we would face His wrath for eternity. And thankfully, God has sent His Son. And so the very idea of Christ's incarnation should set us back on our heels. The very fact that Christ did come in His first advent should cause us to come up short and to consider what exactly our sins are. Think about it. God Himself had to redeem us from our sins. So how heinous they must be. And yet even after becoming a Christian, we sometimes get bogged down with our sins and we come up short. Have you ever thought, even as a Christian, there's no hope for me? Here I am struggling with this same sin, this same wickedness, this same heart that I seem to have had for the last all of my days, actually. You see, we still think of salvation of our own doing, and so we think that we have moved beyond grace. But here is the good news. As long as you're breathing, you've not moved beyond grace. Because Christ is an all-sufficient Savior who is capable of redeeming even the greatest sinners. You see, Christ came to save sinners, and the world would have no hope without Him. But in our text, we see Christ is our only hope and our only example. Paul is writing to the Philippians, these beloved friends, and he's exhorting them to humility and to unity and to grace and to love for each other. And as a part of that, he gives us this beautiful depiction of Christ, of what God in His self has done. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have done in an action of pure and true unity, and in Christ's coming, humility. And so in so doing, He sets before us Christ in the beauty and wonder that there is in our salvation. And in this picture of Christ, we see a true picture of grace and our need of it. It took the life of the Lord of life, of the Lord of the universe, to procure salvation, not to merely make it possible, but to save His people. And so indeed, if it is not the grace of God in the person and work of Christ, there's no hope. There is no hope. That snow will melt away, and what's really there will be revealed if Christ is not your hope. And so in our text, we will see that in Christ's humiliation and in Christ's exaltation, we have salvation. In Christ's humiliation and in Christ's exaltation, we have salvation. We're going to see that in two points. We're going to see the hope that we have in Christ's humility, and we're going to see the hope that we have in Christ's exaltation. And so let's look at the hope that we have in Christ's humility. This is found in verses 6 through 8. We looked at this a little bit last week. We saw that when Christ came, He was in His state of humiliation, as our catechism says. So let's see what it consisted in. Verse 6. Who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so we have Christ's humility set there before us. And in this humility, we see that Christ was humble in His submission. We see His humility in His submission in verse 6 and 7. Who, though He was in the form of God, we looked at this last week, the form of God there. The word means essentially everything that makes God, God, Christ is, so that He is what? The same in substance, equal in power and glory with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. That's what it means. Who, though He was in the form of God, He was equal in power and glory and substance. Yet He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't have to hold on to it, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant. You see, we see Christ's humility in His submission. Christ is God Himself. He's very God of very God. And His glory then, as one who shows true humility, is not something that He must not let slip through His grip. Christ did not press His rights, but willingly came. In the wisdom of God before the foundation of the world, when God had foreordained a fall, He also foreordained to save. In Christ, willingly came. Christ willingly submitted Himself that He might redeem His people. You see, He didn't think of His glory as something that must be held on to. He didn't press His rights. This Christ, this pre-existent one, did not look at His deity as grounds to avoid the incarnation. But the Scripture says He made Himself nothing. He emptied Himself, that glory, and He came. And that's the picture that we have of Jesus in His submission. He willingly came. He chose to redeem. And so because He chose to redeem, the only way is the way that's laid out in this text. And that's the way of the cross. He knew this. And yet He submitted Himself. He didn't demand His rights. How unlike us. We have a good speed going. We have a nice view of the lane ahead of us. And someone edges in a little close and we have to hit our brakes and slow down. And we think our rights have been violated. How unlike Christ, who had every right to say no. How unlike Christ, who really had the right. That's just a lane. But Christ did not have to redeem. And yet He submitted Himself. He emptied Himself. The King did not come as an emperor, but as a carpenter. He didn't come with pomp and circumstance. He didn't come claiming that which was His. So because He has, we have hope that though we do not, and though we have not, He has submitted Himself for our sake. But He also shows not only humility and submission, He shows humility in service. Verse 7 again. But He emptied Himself by taking the form. And as we saw last week, this word is that same word that He uses of in the form of God. Taking the form of a servant. Christ shows His humility in His service. Everything that makes a servant, Christ is. As a matter of fact, Christ did that which even household servants would not do. After dinner, He took a towel about Himself and He washed His disciples' feet. Christ shows His humility in His service. There is a deliberate contrast here. As much as He was truly God, He was truly a servant. This was deliberate service. When God in His sovereign wisdom and knowledge said, I will redeem, Christ deliberately came to serve. He picks up where we do not. And so here the King serves rebels, those who have no claim on His glory, those who have no claim on His friendship, those who have no claim to be called His children. He serves and He makes His children. You see, He's the one with all the glory, and yet He relinquishes it. He becomes poor for our sakes, the Scripture said, so that by His poverty we might be made rich. This one who had all glory in Himself lays it aside that we might be glorified one day. He serves us that though we have not served one another, though we have not served God as we ought, we might be made right in Him. We have hope that though we do not serve as we ought, He did. And not only do we see humility in His submission and in His service, we see it in His condescension to us. Again, with verse 7. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. You see, this one, this majestic, eternal Son of God, the one whose face lit the face of Moses, the one whose glory caused Isaiah to cower and tremble and fall on his face, the one whom John would see in the book of Revelation and fall at his feet as though dead, this one condescended to us and became like us, being born as a man. He came that He might deliver us. And when He came, they only saw Him as a man. Oh, they had glimpses of His glory. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He gave sight to the blind man. He gave hearing to the deaf. He walked on water, and His disciples saw a glimpse of that glory. And yet He hid that glory that we might be made His children. He condescended to us. He came as the God-man that He might make us His children, that we might be covered with pure snow and cleansed of all our dirtiness, all our pollution of sin. Not only do we see His humility and His condescension, but we see it in His obedience. He became obedient to the point of death. You see, the first Adam in the garden, in paradise, couldn't obey a simple command to not eat of the fruit of one tree. He had all of paradise. He could have eaten of any tree Just not this one. And he failed. And yet Christ has come, and in his obedience, he has been obedient on our behalf. He has kept the law, which Adam could not. He has done what Adam failed to do. He displays an entire life of obedience. He was born to a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem us from our sins. Christ came into an entirely new relationship with the Father when he came as the Son on earth. From eternity, he was the Son, and now he becomes a servant under the law. He's bound to obey, charged with a work given him to do. The one who gave the law now becomes subservient to the law. And then he is threatened with the direst consequences for himself and all who are connected to him if his obedience should falter. He became a slave without rights. He became, as it were, a non-person, someone who, though he could have, did not and would not turn to those crucifying him and say to them, "Don't you know who I am? The Creator in the hands of the creature." And yet he was obedient. He was obedient where we were not. And because of this, it is by his stripes, by his death, that we would be healed. And that's his last act of humility. You see his humility in death, even death on a cross. In his humility, in his humiliation, he endured the wrath of God on your behalf and brought you grace. The giver and sustainer of life gave himself over to death so that those who were there mocked him and said of him, "He saved others. Why can't he save himself?" Because if he would have, he wouldn't have redeemed his people. And so he gave himself over to death. He would not come down from the cross. He humbled himself in obedience from the manger to the cross. Calvin said it this way, "For it is the design of the Holy Spirit that we should in the death of Christ see and taste and ponder and feel and recognize nothing but God's unmixed goodness and the love of Christ toward us, which was great and inestimable, that regardless of himself, he devoted himself and his life for our sakes." In other words, as 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This is what it takes for your salvation. This humiliation of God himself is necessary that you might be made sons and daughters of God. When Christ came and he was born in that cattle stall, he did not stay there. It wasn't to remain there. It's not an infant that we worship. It is this one who, though he was reaching out with his little tiny infant hand for his mother's, it was already prepared to be pierced by a cross. This one who had kisses on his head from his mother. That head was already prepared for a crown of thorns. It took this humiliation that you might be redeemed. And so the Holy Spirit points us to Christ because here is our hope. Here is our example because we are prone to the opposite. We are prone not to be humble but proud, and we need to be redeemed. That's why the Spirit puts this here. We're not prone to obedience, but to disobedience. We're not given to condescension, but to haughtiness. And so the Lord of glory came, born in a manger. The one who gave the law submitted himself to it. The hand that framed the worlds placed himself in the hands of sinful men. The one who gave the law submitted himself to it. The Creator given to the creature. The one who has all beauty and glory in himself came without attraction. He came without pomp and circumstance. The one who was in perfect communion with the Father all of his days. The one who was in perfect communion with the Father from eternity past would cry out, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That you might not be forsaken of the Father. And so we have then hope in Christ's humility. But we have hope that Christ did not remain in that humbled estate. Because if Christ was not raised from the dead, Paul himself says that we above all men are to be most pitied. But Christ did raise. And so the Scripture says in verse 9, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." We have hope then in Christ's exaltation. Christ did not remain dead. And because of His worthiness, because of His resurrection, the Spirit vindicates His work that we too might be raised from the dead. He vindicates it in giving Him the name above every name. Our Scriptures tell us that God says, His glory He will not give to another. "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I will not give to another." And here we see that Jesus Christ is given the glory that is rightfully His. The glory, as He prayed in John 17, which was His before He came to this earth. He's glorified. He's exalted to show His dignity. His assumption of glory here then is in a sense a resumption of His glory. God has placed Him where He deserved, from where He was from the beginning, and gave up that place to ransom His people. God has put Him back in His right place. But He's exalted not only to show His dignity, but to show His divinity. The Scripture says then that everything will bow to Him. It says, "Therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed upon Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven the angels and on earth men, and under the earth those who have gone on, and even all creatures of the earth will bow to this one." Not just at His name, though, but as His person. You cannot separate the name of Christ from the person of Christ. That's what we see in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 8. That Christ is as His name is. The deliverer of His people. It's only God who can deliver. And so in His resurrection, Christ is shown to be God Himself. So why? Why then does the Holy Spirit point us to Christ's exaltation? Why does He show us His humility? Because He fulfills where we have fallen. Why are we shown His glory? Because it gives us hope that though we don't deserve it, we too will be raised to that same glory. You see, It's in His resurrection, in His exaltation, that we have the vindication of our hope. It's in the fact that Christ has risen that we find the power to forsake the world. Because Jesus was vindicated in His work, if He calls us to leave all and to follow Him, we can forsake the world even to the ends of the earth. Because we're not left empty-handed. We will inherit this. You see, just as sure as the promise of God was in Christ that Christ would come at His first advent, because Christ has been raised, the promise is just as sure that He will return again and take us with Him to glory. In Christ's incarnation and in His advent, then, we see who He is and what He has come to do. And that is to make sinners His friends, rebels His countrymen, and those who are without father, His children. This is what we have in Christ's humiliation and in His exaltation. We are covered then by the pure righteousness of one who has all glory in Himself and who has obeyed on our behalf. In the sight of God, we are like a fresh snow, covered. Our sins are gone in this one. And it's not like that farm. They won't be brought back up. No, the snow that has fallen here has washed them away and dissolved them in His sight. This is the hope that though our sins have been as scarlet, in Christ's humiliation and His exaltation, they will be as white as snow. Let us pray.